Amen. Humility is such an elusive thing, for the moment you are sure that you have it, you can be quite sure you've lost it. Because of that, we often find examples of false humility when a Christian tries to hide his life from the view of others and says, don't follow my example, don't look at me, I'm just an ordinary person. Don't imitate me, I'm just a sinner. And there is, of course, more than a grain of truth in that. None of us escapes the presence and reality of sin, but it's false to hide behind that sort of imperfection as if excusing the sin altogether. Instead, we are actually challenged to provide good examples worthy of others to follow. And we are to imitate those who set such a pattern. Presenting yourself as a godly example for others to follow does not violate the spirit of humility, but actually embodies it, at least as Paul presented himself in that way. He clearly says, for example, to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And in Philippians 4, 9, he gets specific. The things which you have learned and received and heard in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. In our text this afternoon, he says merely, verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now we're going to come back to that pattern of life of Paul in a few moments, but notice first of all the contrast with those who are not believers. He says again, verse 17, you have us as a pattern, and then verse 18, by contrast, but many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so, again, as a comparison, the sad reality is then and now, many people live as enemies of Jesus Christ. Specifically, enemies of the cross is how it's put in verse 18. Now, that's an important phrase because there are certainly many people who claim to know Jesus Christ, who claim to be Christians, but are still enemies of the cross for a variety of reasons. There are those who say that to be saved, you must perform certain good works, thus denying the unique nature of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. There are those who teach that Jesus' death was a good example, loving your neighbor, but not an actual satisfaction of justice and wrath of God for your sin. Some would say the cross was the end of Jesus' life. There was no necessity for the resurrection. Others would say that Jesus' death on the cross falls into the category of myth or fable. Not really true, just a good religious story. Some would say Jesus himself was a good man, even a worthy prophet, maybe even a good example, but not God in the flesh. And ultimately, all of those who believe such things are enemies of the cross. They are denying the gospel, the cross representing the fullness of the truth of the gospel. There's always the legalists who insist upon the traditions and obedience to the traditions of men as the ground of assurance. There's the self-righteous Pharisee-like people who make the Christian life an external religion of outward appearance, who cherish wickedness still in their hearts. And all of those are enemies of the cross, every bit as much as those who would physically or intellectually assault and deny the very truths of the faith. Enemies of the cross because they don't believe in the cross of Jesus Christ as the triumphant victory of God's eternal purpose to save his people from their sins. And their end is sure. Their end, verse 19, is destruction. The enemies of Jesus shall be eternally condemned. Again, we're not talking about different denominations of Christians, different groups of godly people who believe the Bible but might disagree on secondary matters. We're talking about people who claim that Christ, either who claim that Christ himself is false or whose claim to the Christian faith is false, and they themselves may well be deceived. Their end is destruction. their end. End means their ultimate position, the end result of their life. And destruction is a reference to eternal ruin. There's no hope. This destruction doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean that they cease to exist. It means they will exist eternally in a horrible state of everlasting punishment. It's the truth that we must proclaim to our wicked world. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul writes, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Everlasting destruction. That's not a popular theme today. That's not something a lot of people are even willing to hear. Eternal condemnation, the burning of fire that shall never be extinguished. That's what lies ahead for the enemies of the cross, enemies of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us ways that we can identify those enemies specifically. Gives us a very concise and penetrating description. Their whose God, verse 19, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. See, the enemies of Jesus Christ serve the God of physical desires. Their God is their belly. Their God is their stomach. That is to say, they live for the satisfaction of their own physical and sensual desires. The focus of their life is meeting their own needs, fulfilling their own pleasures. Lots of examples. And those examples really haven't changed much since the time Paul wrote this book of Philippians. The word for belly has obvious reference to food and drink, gluttony and drunkenness. Reference to belly can refer to other sensual desires as well. Sexual satisfaction and pleasure being high on that list. Clearly for many people in our age, a god whom they serve. The thing above all others for which they live, which consumes their time and attention. Their god is their belly. Their God is the fulfillment of their own physical desires, whatever they might be. You can broaden that scope to include our love affair as a culture with our own comfort and luxury, pampering our lives with things that might not be so bad in themselves, but the pursuit of that comfort, the pursuit of that luxury can actually become the God whom we serve. I expect you might know people who would fall into that category or whom you would describe in this way. Their God is their belly. It's a terrible temptation for us. We're bombarded by messages, especially in public media and television, on the internet, this appeal to this God. It's insidious, creeping up unawares sometimes, developing little by little as we get acclimated to particular comforts and pleasures that we might even then take for granted. And the influence of this false God of the belly, this false god of our physical, sensual, personal desires, the influence upon the enemies of Christ is particularly obvious. Again, in Paul's words in verse 19, whose glory is in their shame. In other words, the enemies of Christ boast about things for which they ought to be ashamed. There are all kinds of horrible examples today, gross examples today. The sad reality of our life is that people not only fail to condemn that which is evil, not only fail to be grieved and offended by it, but glory in it. We boast about the great freedoms of our own country, the freedom of press, freedom that allows and encourages the publication of pornography. We boast about civil liberties, and we live in a time when the freedom of choice is used as the permission to end the lives of unborn children We boast about material success and financial prosperity, all the while families themselves and the family as an institution is falling apart, and marriage is often breaking up more than they stay together. We boast about educational advances and opportunities, and fewer people in our country know much of anything about God or His words. Our glory is in our shame. People boast of their freedoms that they feel to express themselves in all kinds of ways that even a generation ago would have been abhorrent to our whole culture. We boast about things. We glory about things. We exalt in things that ought to be our shame. That's the enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And then finally in verse 19, they set their mind on earthly things. The enemies of Jesus live only for the things of this world. Now that description is certainly related to the others, but it's an important one to mention separately because it doesn't necessarily refer to things that are quite as offensive as the worst examples we could imagine. There are many true believers who fall into the same temptation, simply failing to raise their minds above the normal and ordinary affairs of this life. Their mind is on earthly things, I think, has reference to those more normal, ordinary, and in and of themselves, not sinful things. Things like work and family, raising children, cars and houses, money, retirement accounts, health insurance, cholesterol levels. Now, all of those things are good things to think about, but there are more important things to give thought to as well. Issues of the soul, issues of spiritual health and life, relationship with God. This same warning is given by Paul in a positive sense when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. It's the same instruction Jesus gives in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then Jesus adds that penetrating verse, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the danger is laying up treasure that amounts only to the treasure of this world. Doesn't mean you can't have a savings account. Doesn't mean you can't put aside money for retirement. It doesn't mean any of that. It simply means that life is much more than that, and we give thought to much more than that. And our treasure, what we treasure the most, what we value the greatest, is not restricted to the things of this world. The enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christ, fail to understand this sort of thing. And they fail to understand when Paul teaches so plainly to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:6, when he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, we will thus be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. The things in this world are food and clothing. They're important. Things above are godliness, patience, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit. And they're more important, far more important. And they are the things that we ought to pursue the most. The wicked have the purpose of fulfilling the desires of their flesh. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And they think only or primarily on earthly things. And we ought to heed that warning ourselves, that encouragement, even as believers. So Paul writes in this context, as those who are enemies of the cross. Contrary to that, we must live according to the patterns of godliness. So the bad example isn't the focus of this text. There are good examples. And with all the urging that Paul gives us, we have that encouragement to follow those good examples. And Paul offers his own life as a pattern. Verse 17, join in following my example. Note those who so walk, as you have us, for a pattern. And his motives are clearly stated in the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand firm, stand fast. That's the purpose. That's where Paul is going with all of this. And that should be our greatest wish for ourselves, for our children, for our church. Our great wish is that we might stand fast, not even that we would grow. Our greatest wish shouldn't be that we would be as a church successful and prominent. It should be that each of us has the confidence to know that you will stand firm in the Lord no matter what those circumstances might be. That's maturity, standing fast. That's what Paul so dearly wishes for in this church at Philippi, that they stand fast, confident, and firm and faithful in their lives. And he's personal. He's pastoral in his relationship with the people here in Philippi, and his concerns are so touching. My beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. He loves those folks and longs for them that they be faithful and stand fast. He writes similarly to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But know that now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's a pastor's heart. He couldn't endure not knowing how the people were doing. He couldn't endure not knowing how strong and firm their faith was. And even though he was enduring himself great trial and trouble, he was greatly relieved and encouraged and strengthened to know that they stand fast in the Lord. And he says, you live, you really live, if you stand fast in the Lord. How do we do that? How do we learn, practice standing fast in the Lord? And what does that involve? There's a couple of good examples for us here in our text. First, we must live as citizens of heaven. Now this probably, and in many ways, covers all the rest, which is why I used it for my sermon title. We are citizens of heaven. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we know that language. You and I are citizens of earthly nations as well. Citizens of the United States, citizens of North Carolina or Virginia, citizens of Mount Airy or Surrey County, but more than that, that's the point here. Citizens of another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And that kingdom already exists, for the king already sits upon the throne. And this heavenly citizenship means that we are already really aliens on this earth. We are sojourners, strangers, visitors, travelers. And it's essential to stand fast in the Lord. It's essential to have that perspective. This world, the kingdoms of this world, our citizenship in this world is not our end goal and not our ultimate identity. We are indeed aliens here on earth. We are the children of Abraham, something of which we touched on this morning And we read about Abraham this way in Hebrews 11, verse 9. Not the Old Testament, the New Testament example of Abraham. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham knew what it was to live as an alien, a stranger. And with broad reference to the saints, we read then in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All the saints of Hebrews 11 died, and they saw the promise from afar, and they confessed they were pilgrims and strangers on earth looking for their homeland. That is to be our perspective on life, desiring a better, that is, a heavenly country, and God has prepared a city for them. Our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. Now, that citizenship is actually a reference not so much to our legal standing in verse 20, but to your behavior as a citizen of a nation. It refers to the actions and the words that would benefit the nation. It refers to your duties as citizenships. It could be translated statesmanship. It refers to your duties and obligations as good citizens. And in this world, we all have those duties and responsibilities. And that's the way in which Paul says we are to be citizens of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that you would be guilty of that familiar charge, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Rather, it should mean that your life and your character are conformed not to the pattern of this world, but to the pattern of heaven. It means the characteristics of your life, the dominant prevailing characteristics of your life, reflect the truth and the reality that you will live for eternity in the presence of God in heaven. That's the goal that Paul lays before us. Sadly, in our day, it is often very difficult to study the behavior and life patterns of people and be able to distinguish immediately the obvious difference between Christians and non-Christians. Sadly, it's not much difference at all in terms of their citizenship, in terms of their behavior, in terms of their life practices, and that should not be. The difference should be plain and easy to see, because as citizens of heaven, our perspective is different. This age isn't all that there is, and the blessing and comfort and happiness of this age isn't the greatest goal in life. Rather, we must live with an expectation of Jesus' return. Our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that perspective changes everything, doesn't it? It's not that we're going to go build a bomb shelter and hide out in isolated security until we can survive some sort of nuclear attack that's going to destroy the world. Instead, we're a little bit careless about the affairs of this world. Our earthly security isn't the most important thing, because we live with the expectation, with the anticipation of Jesus' return. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. That's how we can handle, that perspective is how we are able to handle injustice and unfairness, as painful as those things are and as unrighteous as they are. It's how we can handle sorrow. and disappointment and even the grief of suffering unto death, as hard as that is. It's how we are enabled to battle the temptations that come to us as well, because we live in the expectation of Jesus' return. No one expresses that idea more forcefully in Scripture than Peter. 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's what it means. That's the effect of living with this perspective of waiting for the Lord's return. We are diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless. And with that diligent pursuit of godliness, we live in the hope of immortality. The hope and the confidence that this mortal body that suffers so much in this age, that this flesh and bones with which we are constrained to live for so many years of life on this earth, this body shall be made incorruptible. Look at verse 21. "Who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body." And so we live with that hope. Otherwise, our religion is useless. We live with that hope. Otherwise, there would be nothing to say to those who face the reality of death. There'd be nothing to say to those who grieve, either at the death of friends and loved ones or at the suffering that people endure, perhaps even themselves. Without that hope, there's nothing to say in that circumstance. We need to live with that hope that our bodies will be transformed. Otherwise, any single tragedy would be capable of thrusting us into utter despair, to say nothing of the aggravating frustration of this past year of COVID-19. Without this perspective that God will transform our lowly bodies and conform them to his glorious body, without that hope, indeed our lives are nothing but frustration. And in some way, we've all felt more of that frustration this past year than we might ordinarily, because of what we've endured, because of what we are still enduring as a society, as a culture, as a country, as a world. If this is all there is, if we have no hope other than a man-made vaccine, we have no hope other than some extreme measure of social isolation, we have no hope, as we often talk about, of anything that might be normal in life. If that's all there is, then we lose this perspective of standing fast in the faith. To stand fast, we must have this perspective, and it's impressed upon us with all that we endure in this world, that our bodies will be transformed and conformed to his glorious body. And so I would proclaim to you the great hope that Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, verse 51, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, And this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And certainly in a broad sense of our own culture and the experiences, at least within the time frame of my own lifetime, never have we needed to hear that encouragement more than we do in these very days. Death is swallowed up in victory, and God will bring that to pass. And so we must live with the awareness of God's power. The end of verse 21. Not simply that we be conformed to his glorious body, but notice how that verse ends. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let me explain that this way. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That's power. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That's power. And in that same power, we read in Ephesians 1 that God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's the fullness of God's power. And that power is at work in us. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. And in Ephesians 1 that I've been reading, Paul is praying for the people to know and experience that power in their own lives. He writes, Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What difference does all of that make? It makes a great difference in your own struggle with sin, that you know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. It makes a great difference when you confront death or sorrow. It makes a great difference when you deal with difficulty or trouble, or trials of any kind, that you know the exceeding greatness of his power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that will raise our bodies and transform our bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. And therefore, as Paul puts it in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That's our encouragement even tonight, today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement that we can stand firm because of this revelation of your power. Help us to recognize the warning of the danger that will come to the wicked, whose God is their belly. And help us, O Lord, to follow the example that is given to us in Scripture of what it means to walk with you, to live with this perspective, not simply on the things of this world, but to live as citizens of heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.